themes for this sermon came from a radio show I was listening to this week. The show's host was interviewing an official from the public health department about the recent outbreak of swine flu. And as you can imagine, this official was encouraging people to get vaccinated and to take precautions, etc., etc. And the more I listened, the less confidence I felt in the public health department and in their ability to prevent the flu. Now, I need to put a disclaimer in here. Please do indeed wash your hands, and please do get the flu vaccine. However, the reason I was feeling uncomfortable was because I immediately realized that what I was getting was a sales pitch. The person being interviewed refused to give direct answers to questions. They were obviously reticent to discuss in any way, shape, or form whether or not the vaccine was safe, what the side effects might be. The official then expressed frustration with what he called the irrational fear of science that he was finding in the community. And he blamed it on a lack of trust in the science. And my thought was, it's not that people lack trust in the science, it's they lack trust in the messenger bringing it. And we in the US are the most marketed to people on this planet. We are the most marketed to people in history. We have all, and I think this is especially true for people my age and younger, but we have all developed a healthy skepticism anytime we detect a sales pitch. We know we are being marketed to, and our guard goes up. And the problem is that people are increasingly finding it hard to market trust. This official was trying to sell a public health policy when what he should really have been doing was trying to engender trust that the flu vaccine is safe and that people do need to take precautions. Now I can see what you're thinking. What does this have to do with this morning's readings? I thought I heard something about buildings falling. Well, today's lessons are all examples of people in authority giving straight answers because it's what everyone needed to hear. They give straight answers in spite of the fact that it might cause people to worry. They tell the truth in spite of the fact that it might cause people to turn away or do what they don't want them to. And they do this because they know that it's better to be honest than to be popular. They do it because it's the right thing to do. Now I want to mainly focus today on Hebrews. We have been reading from the book of Hebrews since the beginning of October. And for one reason or another, we really haven't gotten to talk much about it. We've focused on other things. There are lots of other nifty readings. I know as preachers, we really are just thrilled to see new Old Testament readings from Ruth and Esther. But we've sort of left out this middle reading, this reading from Hebrews. And I think it's important, before it disappears for another 3 years, that someone say something about it. Now, there's a background story to Hebrews. The first thing you need to know is, while it's called epistle, this is really a sermon that got dressed up in letter form and sent around. It became incredibly popular in the early church. This was something that a lot of the folks in the first century had read. And today we're not really sure who wrote it. The church tradition says Paul, but most commentators think that's unlikely. We don't know exactly who it was written to. We know that the audience knew Judaism, knew the Old Testament, and they knew it well, because the author quotes them over and over, particularly the Psalms. But the most important thing we know about this congregation that Hebrews is addressed to is that they were tired and discouraged. They were tired of trying to live a Christian life in a culture that offered no support. They were discouraged by the fact that there was ongoing evil in the world, that here, 20, 30, 40 years after the death of Christ, nothing had really changed for them, or so they thought. Church attendance was falling, the zeal for mission had waned, it was a congregation in decline. I think we've heard about a few of these. And to add to all of that, this particular congregation knew that they were going to be facing an even greater persecution sometime in the near future. The author calls it the day, with a capital D. And I love this quote from a biblical scholar. His name is Thomas Long, and I couldn't leave it out today. He said of the preacher who hopes to revive this congregation's spirit does not turn to flashy leadership gimmicks or razzle-dazzle worship. Astonishingly, what they need, he believes, is clear Christology. I thought that was great. What the preacher in Hebrews thought his congregation needed was to know the truth, and the truth would set them free. In fact, he even said that. Now, the first half of the reading we heard today is a summary of the last five chapters. That is a summary of this Christology. It is a summary of a speech about a passionate Jesus who has made the ultimate sacrifice for us. Jesus is perfect, says the writer of Hebrews, and did not need to sacrifice himself, but because Jesus loved us, because he was one of us, even though he was God, Jesus sacrificed himself. He put himself out there for our sins. And in doing so, he made one great final commitment of God to the forgiveness of our sins. He compares it to what his audience would have known very well, which was the continuing temple sacrifices. Three or four different times a year, there would be ceremonies where the priest would kill an animal and sprinkle the blood around, and that would be the atonement for sins for that year. And the author says, and it never worked because we always had to come back next year. It didn't seem to do much good because we always kept on in our sins. Jesus, he says, has become the perfect high priest, the great high priest. His sacrifice, his death on the cross, has taken care of all our sins, past, present, and yet to come. And it has made Jesus the great high priest. Our salvation is assured. We don't have to keep going back over and over again, asking God, do you really love us? Will you really forgive our sins? Jesus, through his death on the cross, has proven this. And he says, therefore, we know Christ, therefore, hold on to your faith. That seems like a fairly obvious thing. Hold on to your faith. Even in the face of this calamity, persevere. And then he goes on. This is great. Provoke one another to good deeds. Now, when I think of the word provoke, I remember my younger brother and how my younger brother used to provoke me. And believe me, it was not to good deeds. Usually it was provoking me to do something that I would later regret, or that my mom would later regret. But provoke one another to good deeds. Get under somebody's skin and get them to do what we all know they ought to. I love that. Provoke one another. And do not neglect to meet together. You can see this. You can see somebody who's standing there looking at a half-empty church and saying, folks, what we need to do is be together in this. This is not the time to cut and run. The preacher in Hebrews knew that there was strength in community, but he also knew that community served as a rallying point, a call to something better. Jesus' last commandment to his disciples was, love one another. You need a community to do that. You need people to be with to do that. It's the difference between saying to somebody, come to church because you need the church. And come be in the congregation because the congregation needs you. He will later speak very bluntly about what this congregation is facing. He doesn't try to wash over the fact that being a Christian is hard, particularly in the first century. But he says, the church needs you. The congregation needs you. It needs each and every one of you to be here together. Otherwise, we're all going to fall apart. It's all about where you put your trust. What inspires confidence? Jesus tries to teach this to his disciples when they come in and they see this huge temple and they say to him, wow, look at that. Now that's something special. And Jesus says to him, there will become a time when not one stone stands upon another. It's not a great thing to trust in. And the readers in Mark know this to be a fact. They, most likely, the folks in Mark already knew that in 70 AD, the temple was destroyed. Not one stone stood upon another. And Jesus is telling his hearers, don't put too much trust in the flash. Don't put too much trust in the big fancy buildings. Put your trust in what you know. Put your trust in God. Put your trust in my word. And put your trust in knowing that you have each other to support you in living out that word. Both Jesus and the author of Hebrews are very willing to talk about the cost of discipleship. They are very willing to be honest about how hard it can be to be a Christian, about how much it takes. And because they do that, it engenders trust. When we hear the truth, we know we can trust that. We know we're not being sold something. We know it's real. It's authentic. We trust that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. We believe that there is something better, and that by working together, by praying together, by trusting in Jesus, that we are building up something that is more than the costs, that is something more than what each of us might get individually. It's that whole concept of the kingdom of God that we're all part of building. I have a friend who I follow mostly on Facebook. She lives in Ohio, so I don't get to see her much. She has four kids. And last week, all four of her kids fell ill with the flu. And she wrote about how hard it is to take care of four, six children simultaneously. About long sleepless nights. About the probability that she herself would catch whatever they had. About how the housework couldn't get done and the business couldn't get run because the family came first. And she ended her, I guess you might call it her complaint, by saying, my family is still the best thing I've ever done. I think there's a lesson in that, that even as hard as it was, she understood that her family meant something more to her than the cost of late nights and sick children and undone housework. I think Rachel understood that, Hannah understood that, in this morning's first reading, when she talks about how much she wants a child and how much that child will mean to her. I hear a lot of people asking, what does it take to make us a better church? I hear a lot of people asking, are we going to grow? Are we going to survive? And I can hear that same complaint from that the author of Hebrews is addressing. And I think the first step in making a healthy, living church is to make it a church worth having. To follow the example from Hebrews and to put our faith in Christ and to provoke one another to good works and to love one another. I know that, we hear that a lot. I know it sounds trite, but hear it with new ears for a moment. We are, in order to be a healthy, growing church, we have to take care of one another. And we have to avoid the gimmicks. Doug Chatfield had a wonderful idea for our sign out front. He said, the Episcopal Church, now with 50% less hypocrisy. I think it's a great line. Mike has thought about putting it out on the front sign. But I think it's a better line for us here in the building than for those outside of it. We need to remember that we need to be the church that now has 50% less hypocrisy. It's too hard to market trust these days. We're too suspicious of people that want to sell us a good idea. People living the truth with integrity will inspire others to join them, even when life is hard. People who put on a show for the sake of appearances will simply draw a crowd. We are the most marketed Jew people on the face of this planet, and believe me, we can all tell the difference between the two. What the world wants, what those out there beyond our doors need, is the simple, honest truth about the good news of Jesus Christ, proclaimed and lived out authentically by those who follow him. With this in mind, I invite you today to go out and be a light not only to the world, but to one another as well.